Open your Bibles to James chapter 4. Beginning here, I need to tell you a funny story. It's somewhat related. this week, every week, Yana sends me an email saying, "Hey, what's your sermon title?" So I can start working on the bulletin. And I sent back the words, "What are you crying about?" And about 10 minutes later, I got another email. It said, "Pastor Andy, I was just wondering what your sermon title is." So sorry. It is, "What Are You Crying About?" For the last 2 weeks, we have observed that James identifies humility as the key characteristic in cultivating a friendship with God. To grow in greater spiritual heights, you must take yourself lower. That's what the word humility means, is to make yourself low. Undoubtedly, the Christian life, a life that is committed to obedience to the Lord Jesus and his teachings, is a life of unspeakable joy. And that joy is hard to explain to people, is it not? It is a security, it's a comfort, it is a hope that is very difficult, if not impossible, to fully explain to other people. And yet, as Christians who have the Holy Spirit that resides within us, we know what that means. I know it is, because many of you are shaking your head yes at me right now. You know what I'm saying. Paul says it like this: "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice." The Bible is filled with language like this. We are to give thanks because we have things to be thankful for. We are to be grateful because of all that God has done for us. We are to display hope in our lives because we are a people of great hope, regardless of circumstances. And so, as Christians, we are to live. It should be the constant rhythm and kind of characteristic of our life is to be filled with joy. The book of Ecclesiastes says there is a time for joy. But in Ecclesiastes 3:4, the couplet that is given with that, "there is a time for joy," is also, "there's a time for mourning." For mourning. For being sad. If James chapter 4 verse 8, which says, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded." If that is the vernacular of the Old Testament priest and the duties that he carries out in the temple, then James chapter 4 verse 9 sounds more like the prophets. "Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." When we see passages from those prophets like Isaiah chapter 22, verse 12 says this: "In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth." Don't laugh at that verse. We want to, don't we? Baldness. God's called for it. What he means by that is that we would be so grieved by our sin that we pull our hair out. Or you look at a book like Lamentations. There's an entire book of the Bible that is named for crying, for weeping, for sorrow. Lamentations chapter 5 and verse 15 says, "The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us." And here's the reason why. "For we have sinned." We have sinned. Joel chapter 2 says much the same thing. Joel 2 verse 12. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart." And how is it that we should return? "With fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts, not your garments." It was the practice of the Old Testament when something disastrous would happen, would to take the outer garment and to rip it, to tear it, to show that you are now in mourning, that their sadness has overcome you. And here God says, when you come back to me, I'm not interested in you ripping your outer garments as an outward display, but your heart being torn in mourning over your sin. This is the language of James. And it is also the language of Jesus. Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. In verse 2 it says, "He opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit." Those who know that they are in poverty spiritually. "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." There is a time for laughter, says Ecclesiastes, and there is a time for mourning. And we are to mourn over our sin. That's the point that James makes here as he is talking once again about what is it that constitutes a genuine, authentic Christian, a true believer, someone who's actually really following God with their lives, not just with their words. And here he uses this characteristic of someone who mourns over their sin. There are actually nine, I looked up this week, there are nine different Greek words. Nine different Greek words to describe what Jesus is prescribing here. That we would mourn, that we'd be sad, that we'd be sorrowful, that we'd be lowly. And the truth is that in verse 9 of James chapter 4, James almost uses half of them in one single verse. I want you to look with me. James 4 verse 9, he says, be wretched. Be wretched. That's not a word we use very often today, is it? You know what? How do you feel? Hey, how are you doing today? Wretched. Nobody does that, right? But wretched, it means to feel misery, to experience distress in your gut, to feel pain or shame of sin to the point that you feel it physically. If you would allow me to be graphic with you for just a second, and if you don't, then close your ears quickly, is to feel the sense, the heaviness of sin to the point that you want to throw up. That's what it means to be wretched. We even use that word sometimes when you throw up, I wretched, right? To be wretched. Feel a physical reaction to our sin. He says, be wretched and mourn. This word mourn is reserved for the death of a loved one. That utter anguish that comes over us in the passing of someone close. It's this heavy, heavy sadness. And then James uses the word weep. The best way I could picture this, what this word weep means, is something that I saw regularly in Afghanistan and Iraq. And you've seen it on TV, how Muslim women particularly, in experiencing grief, will wail in the streets, will throw ash up in the air over their heads, will cry out uncontrollably. This is the idea that James gives to us when he says that we are to be humble, that we are to draw near to God, and that God draws near to us. And I'm going to take you back to these words of Jesus again and again and again. He says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Comforted by God, comforted by forgiveness, comforted and strengthened by grace and mercy, reminded in the midst of our own transgressions against God that God is good and that He gives us, as James says, a grace that is greater. Oh, how we need to come back to this as the people of God, to mourn over our sin. It's quick, we're quick and easy to point out to the sins of our nation, isn't it? You know, we're very good about talking about it. When is the last time you bewailed and bemoaned your sin? Now, James is not prescribing this be our attitude as the general day-to-day disposition of Jesus' followers, but he is saying that this should be there should be a regular visit here in order to seriously address sin. Because an authentic, genuine Christian will regularly mourn over sin. That's James' point here. And I want you to get this very clearly. A genuine, authentic, real follower of Jesus will not go long without seeing his own sin and mourning over it. Do we do this? Do you mourn your sin that you have offended God? Do you grieve this? Are you ever crushed in spirit by disregarding God's commands, by shirking the prompting of the Spirit, by cheapening God's will, by stomping on God's grace? Does it ever bother you, Christian? Your sin? Or is it that you have become too quick to say, oh, well, God's grace. After all, that's what I am. I am just a sinner. Yes. Yes, you are. But you hold fast to be a saved sinner, possessed by the Holy Spirit. Does it not strike your conscience? Does it not concern us one twit that our heart clings fiercely to the sewage of this world, rarely without resistance, while the King's Son fiercely clings to the cross in your place? Christian, do you demonstrate 1 ounce of distress over your iniquity? In my own life, sometimes I think I practically flaunt it. This is why James is so rough with us here. Why it's so direct. I know. Heavy sermon today. I know. I've been dealing with it all week. This is why James is so in your face. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord. Now, there's good news that comes. He says, and he will exalt you. We Christians have made holiness the drudgery and sin the toy, which we less hesitantly laugh over. And it's no wonder that the world doesn't care if Christians don't. If we don't attend to the wretchedness of our sin, why would they? So-called Christians don't want to be discipled to follow Jesus fully because you would rather fool around in your favorite folly. James warns us, you cannot be a friend of the world and be a friend of God. So, with sin that is so absolutely enticing upon our lives, how should we position and brace our hearts? James tells us, and it's not a pill that we want to swallow easily, be miserable over sin. Don't be miserable over being saved. Be in distress. He says people should physically shake over our constant rejection of God's will. And we would if we knew how close our own souls were to hell while we paddle around in puddles of kind of frivolous transgression that we live in. If Jesus says that mourning over sin precedes and actually constructs the path for being spiritually comforted, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And if James says that sadness over sin leads to greater friendship with God, then how do we cultivate this foundation of godly mourning? How do we do that? This will be a little bit different sermon than what you're used to. I've already kind of exegeted verse 9 for you right there. I'm not gonna exegete it a whole lot more than that. I can tell by the feel of the room right now. It's very, oh boy. Good. Because we will never have revival. We will never know the refreshing Spirit of God until we are crushed by our own sin. So how do we cultivate that kind of foundation regularly in our life of mourning over sin? Three things I want to share with you quickly that I think are extracted from verse 9. First of all is this: genuine Christians mourn by contemplating their sin deeply. I think James is pointing us in that direction. He says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. I think James here is telling us, stop and think about this. Slow down your life. Don't just speed past your sin, kind of rubber stamping 1 John 1:9 on the way out the door. Slow down a bit. Think about it. Contemplate your sin deeply. I think today in our culture and even in church life today, few people are truly convinced of our spiritual bankruptcy. That you cannot achieve anything of spiritual value on your own apart from the working of the Spirit of God in your life. Listen, it's not that your sin simply paralyzes you or leaves you kind of spiritually handicapped. Sin is the stench of death. Read Ephesians 2. It's not just that we're kind of walking around in a spiritual fog. God says that we are dead, that we are in the ground, that we're rotting corpses in our sin. And that we must take sin seriously because it is a life and death issue. As we desire to live in the abundant life that God has called us to, we must take our sin very seriously. Not an oops, not a mistake, not a, oh, I messed up. Alistair Begg says it like this: when I make light of sin, I add my spittle to those who stood at the cross. Psalm 51:3, David said it like this. He said, my sin is always, it's always before me. Now, David knew God's grace, yes. But he knew the depth and the breadth of God's grace and mercy because he knew the stench of his own sin. I want you to turn, let's just use this as an example. Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. I want you to see the glory of this passage. Luke chapter 7, it's a familiar passage. It's a passage of a woman who comes to Jesus in the middle of the Pharisee's home. She pours out an ointment on his feet. Listen to what he says. I'm going to read a pretty lengthy passage, so you might want to look here. Luke 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And Jesus went into the Pharisee's house, and he reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. This is the PG version of saying that she was a prostitute. When she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment. Can I just say, what guts this woman had, right? I don't know. Did she knock on the door? Did she ask if she could come in? I don't think so. I don't think the Pharisee was going to let her come in. I think that she just knew he was in the house. I don't know. I'd like to see the woman like carrying this alabaster flask. She just kicks the door open. Bam! I'm here. Stop me. Go ahead. Try. Right? She's gonna get to Jesus. And why is that? Well, let's look. She brought an alabaster flask of ointment and standing behind him at his feet, weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. How much crying do you have to do to wet someone's feet? And why was she crying? Is it not obvious? Because she knew her sin and she understood who this was. This was holy God. And just the presence of holy God made her realize the stench of her sin. So what did it do? Did it propel her backwards? Did it knock her back? No, she was able to contemplate it and run to the feet of the Savior. Now, when the Pharisee had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner. I love it because he says that he said to himself. So Jesus says to him, oh, so you think that I should have magically, mystically known who she was? Well, I magically, mystically know what you just thought. Jesus answering him said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii. And this is the story about the person who owes all the money. And who was it that had more gratefulness for paying this off? Which of them will love him more? Verse 42. Simon answered, verse 43, the one I suppose for whom canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she's anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Do you see? What Jesus is trying to convey is that when we contemplate our sin deeply, seriously, and we mourn over our sin, there is great, great grace. Genuine Christians mourn by contemplating their sin deeply. Secondly, let me just say this very quickly. Back in James chapter 4, genuine Christians mourn by confessing their sin regularly. Genuine Christians mourn by confessing their sin regularly. Listen again, he says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. In other words, this is an outward demonstration of an inward reality that's coming before God. And in the very practice of mourning and weeping, we are making this a confession to God. I'm not worthy. I can't do this. I can't handle this. I can't make myself right with you. I can't make myself right, period. This is not an artificial kind of confession. You know what I mean by that? You know, you've heard it. You've done it. Oh, Lord, I'm sorry I did that again. Lord, I apologize for that. That was a slip of the tongue. That was an accident. It was something I meant. I'm sorry about that. And it can come off very artificial. It used to happen to me all the time when I was in the Army. As a chaplain, of course, I had opportunity to speak to men about spiritual matters many, many times. Frequently, there would be a joke that would be inserted to kind of relieve the tension of the conversation. And the joke usually went something like this: well, you know, chaplain, I'm just living in sin, and I know I'm headed to hell. Which, I don't know that I ever did this, but I always wanted to go. Yeah. Do you see what I mean by this? We're making our sin, we're making even the concept of hell very frivolous. Our confession becomes kind of light and airy and, oh, you know, I'm sorry about that. That may be an admission that you have done something, but that is not a confession. The word confession means to say the same thing God says, to call sin what it is. It is the stench of death. It is what separates us from God. Genuine Christians mourn by confessing their sin regularly. The Puritan Richard Rogers, in his great little book called Holy Help for a Godly Life, he wrote this: the frequent practice of confessing our sins to God will not suffer us to go far into any sin or stay in it long. Rather, we will hunt it out before it is warm and nestled within our hearts. That's what frequent confession does. Frequent confession, it must not be cold. It must not be a motionless litany of our sins as though it's a checklist that we just go off. It ought to be accompanied with red hot tears of remorse. You know why that kind of confession is so good? Because nobody likes to regularly do that kind of confession. And it will serve to keep you from sin when we confess regularly. We need to get in the practice of immediate confession. The moment that we know that we've said something, done something, not done something, disobeyed God, gone against the word of God, offended another brother, we should get into the practice of immediate confession on the spot. Stop and say, God, that what I did right there was absolutely wrong. It was a sin against you. I feel the sting of that in my heart, and Holy Spirit, I no longer want to offend you in that way, and I don't want to offend a brother or another in that way. God, I confess this sin to you. Help me to never do this again. Just immediate confession. First John 1:9 does tell us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful. And he is just, which means he's qualified to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When the sinner comes to the place of sorrow and grief over sin and comes before God asking for mercy and grace, then he finds the relief of forgiveness. And oh my, is it not good to feel the washing over of God's forgiveness on your heart. Amen? Now see, we ought to have like a bunch of charismatics in here like that. Confession and knowing the promise of God's forgiveness is like drinking that huge cold glass of water that nothing else is going to satisfy you. It's like hopping into the shower after you're just completely filthy and just being washed clean. Jesus, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So, genuine Christians mourn by contemplating their sin deeply and by confessing their sin regularly. And then finally today, I want to share with you, genuine Christians mourn by repenting of their sin continuously. Repenting of your sin continuously. Real mourning over sin leads to real change in life. Let me say that again. Real mourning, true, genuine, authentic sadness, sorrow, mourning over our sin, it will lead to a change in your life. When changes don't stick, don't stop trying to work so hard to modify your behavior. Oh, I've done this and I can't get over it. And I've tried and I keep falling. It's the same thing I keep doing again and again and again. And what you will try to do is up your behavior game. You try to crank it up. I'm going to put something else in spot there so it just reminds me, so I can't do it again, so I can't this. When all along, it's not your behavior that needs to be checked, it's your heart. Maybe instead of praying, God, help me to stop X or to start Y, maybe we should pray, God, help me to mourn my sin. God, crush my heart. That's a dangerous prayer. It's a good prayer, but it's a dangerous prayer. God, crush my heart over my sin. Let me be in anguish over my transgression that I love. God, I confess to you I love it, but God, I pray that you kill it. I pray that you kill it. And help me to mourn over my sin, not over the death of my sin. Help me to rejoice over the death of my sin. Do you really mourn your sin? I'm not asking you if you're sad over getting caught in your sin. I'm asking, are you ever in anguish, like guttural hurt inside over what your sin does in separating you from Christ? Look how Paul addresses this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I want you to turn in your Bible there because this is such an important passage and we're almost through today. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Da-da-da. Paul has written a couple of letters to the Corinthian church. In fact, we think that he wrote three and one of them's missing and we don't have it. But Paul has written them a letter, and here in 2 Corinthians 7, we know that it's a previous letter because Paul says that the letter that I previously wrote to you, I know it's caused you to grieve. Now, here's what you have to understand when you read through 2 Corinthians 7. The reason why it's caused them to grieve is because Paul was pointing out their sin. He was telling them, you're doing this and you're not doing that, and this is going on in your life, and this, and these things are happening even within the church, and this is grievous to God, and it ought not to be that way, and don't make me come. I mean, that's kind of the way he talks to them. It's very, very hard on them. And then we get down to verse 8, and he says, let's start back in verse 6. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by coming to Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. In other words, what Paul had done in giving them the word of God was it had produced in them a grief over the sin that had come between them and God. And that grief was so heavy, so grievous upon them that they left it, that they turned away, that they repented. Remember, repentance means a change of mind. It's the picture of a soldier that's marching who gets orders to go the other way. He stops going the way he wants to go, does an about face, and walks the other way. It's the idea that the sin means to miss the mark. Now we want to retrieve the arrow and make the shot the next time to hit the mark. Changing your behavior without a change of heart never lasts. That's why Paul says, I don't regret that you are grievous. I don't regret that you're sad, that you're sorrowful, that this is heavy, that my last letter to you was difficult and gave you this kind of heavy feeling, just like today. I'm not regretful that this is a heavy-lying sermon upon the church. Why? Because if God's word produces a godly grief in us, what follows is revival. Do you get that? What follows godly grief is revival. If there's not revival, what tells me is that it's not been preceded by godly grief over our sin. You want to pray for something for our church, pray for godly grief. In essence, what we have done is we've kind of toyed around with the after effects of our sin without ever getting to the root of it. It's like the story of the man who kept coming to the pastor to pray. At the end of the service, he would come to the pastor to pray. He says, Pastor, I just need to pray with you. And he would pray, and the man would begin to pray, and he would say, Dear Lord, just remove the cobwebs out of my heart. Remove the cobwebs out of my heart. And the next service, it would be time for the invitation. He would meet the pastor, and he would come, and he would pray, I need to pray. I pray that you, God, remove the cobwebs out of my heart. And finally, after he'd come, like who knows how many times he'd come about praying for the cobwebs to be removed out of his heart, the pastor cut him off and said, Lord, kill the spider. It's true. That's where we need to be. Now, let me very briefly, because I have given you a lot of heaviness here today. Genuine Christians mourn by contemplating their sin deeply. Genuine Christians mourn by confessing their sin regularly, and genuine Christians mourn by repenting of their sin continuously. It's a lot of mourning. But I want to remind you. I want to remind you of the words of David. Psalm 51. Here he has said, Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you have I sinned, and you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words, blameless in your judgment. He goes on and on, and he's talking about how his sin needs to be purified, how his sin has been grievous upon God. And he says in verse 16, You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You'll not be pleased with a burnt offering. And then listen to this good news. For those of you who mourn, listen to the good news. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. James says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. You know who God draws near to? A person with a broken and contrite heart. That's what James is telling us here. In Isaiah, again in the prophets, boy, you read the prophets and you really get this idea of being broken and mourning and a contrite heart. Isaiah 66, verse 1, thus says the Lord, Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you should build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn over their sin, for they shall be comforted with grace and mercy and forgiveness. The right response is not to admit and try to change whatever it is yourself, but it is to confess our sin to God, even the terrible nature of it, and then rely only on God's great grace and mercy that he promises. There is comfort for those who mourn their sin. So, friends, your sin is ever before you like David, and you dread what it has done, the confession and the repentance. The good news is that comfort is on the side of those who mourn. This is not demonstrated anywhere more vividly than on the cross, where Jesus died for our sin. Tremendous mourning on Friday. Joy and comfort on Sunday. The cross reminds us to mourn our sin, but the empty tomb reminds us to exalt our Savior. Amen. Genuine Christians mourn. Do you mourn? Do you mourn your sin? I pray that you would ask God to give you a heart that mourns. Let's pray together. Father, we confess to you a very heavy sermon today, but one that is needed. I know I need it. Oh Lord, how I need it. You give us these as commands. Be wretched. Mourn. Weep. Turn your laughter into mourning and your joy to gloom. God, these are commands that you've given us. I pray that you would not only make us faithful to this, but that you would, God, that you would give us a godly grief, a sanctified sorrow that would help us to look at our sin and see our Savior. Now, there are some of you today who know that your sin has never been paid for. Actually, the price has already been paid. You've just not received the forgiveness. But today you can. Today, would you look on a holy God and Jesus, his Son, who became your sacrifice at the cost of your sin. The punishment, the penalty that you deserved, he willingly, graciously, kindly took your place. Today, would you mourn your sin? And would you come to the Savior today and ask for forgiveness and grace and mercy and kindness? Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Or perhaps today you need to return to Christ. You've claimed to be a saved sinner for many years, but you know that you've not walked with God. Your sin has meant very little to you. But today you recognize that it is the stench of death. Today, would you be sorrowful for your sin? Would you come to Christ and receive comfort in knowing that the price has been paid on the cross and you too can be resurrected from the dead? In In just a moment after I pray, I'm going to go out into our celebration room, which is to my right, to your left. Our pastors will be there. We would love to pray with you today and share with you how you can know this Christ. Or perhaps you need to come and join the church today. Or there's another commitment, or maybe you just need to pray. We invite you to come. Father, help us to weep, to wail, to mourn over our sin. And may the goodness of the Savior be so real to us that we would not choose otherwise, but to mourn and to be comforted. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Andy. So wonderful how the Holy Spirit continues to call us to Him, calling us to be what God wants us to be. Want to remind y'all that that this evening we're looking forward to our church-wide missions banquet. You know, I was just thinking that, you know, this is our first time back together for a potluck dinner. It's been exactly 2 years ago this month. So we're really looking forward to coming together and just to hear about what the Lord is doing with our missionaries that our church has partnered with, and also celebrating that. So we want to really encourage you and your family to be here this evening. We'll meet in the gym first at 6 p.m., and the church is providing the meat and the rolls and the drinks, and we're asking y'all to bring a side dish. So hopefully we'll see you all here this evening for this special evening. All right, well, let's stand for our benediction. This is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 and 24. And it says, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus, the one who calls you. He's faithful and he will do it." Amen. You are dismissed.